also be reading a few verses from Jude, which is about 3 or 4 pages over to your right. Before we pray, Penny Roscoe called this morning there here because Kerry, I think, was running a high temperature, and they were going to have to take him to an emergency room and see what the problem was. He also asked for prayer. He'll be going for a job interview tomorrow, and he asked the church to be praying for him then. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your sufficiency, for your presence, for the knowledge of you. If we could find ourselves alone on earth and no other person around, and yet conscious of your presence, we would not be lonely or feel left out. But you've been so good to give us those to accompany with us, these blessed saints whom you've gathered today. And we thank you for those of us who are not with us but are gathering with other saints in other places. And we pray that you will make them blessings unto all whom their lives will touch while they're gone and on their trip, to their loved ones, to their families, their parents, their children. We pray that you will bless them today. You will meet with them. We pray for our loved ones, especially who do not know you. All of us have, many of them in particular. Oh God, we cry out to you today in this season when the name of your beloved Son, Christ at least, is on people's lips inadvertently, and those who don't worship him, yet they speak his name, Christ. Oh God, write his name in their hearts, enthrall his person in their souls, we pray. Grant us the grace of repentance today. We pray that you would inform us. We are facing the last few days of this year of our Lord, 1993. Oh God, they will soon be gone. Let us treasure all 6 of them that are left and make them profitable. Teach us, prepare our hearts, stir our souls with truth today, O God. Beyond the sacred page, we seek you, Lord, and we trust you to open our understanding, to give us utterance correctly by your Spirit and by your power. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Going down to verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deception while they feast with you. having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment given to them. But as it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has returned to his vomit, and the sow, having washed, or wallowing in the mire. Jude 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny the only Lord God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there would be mockers in the last times, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons, who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. We're continuing our exposition on the second chapter of 2 Peter under the topic, False Men of God. In the first chapter, the apostle is anxious to stir up his hearers to hear the truth of God's word. He reminds them that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He also asserts that what he preaches as the apostles of Christ are not fables. We were eyewitness of his majesty. We heard the voice from heaven, and we have a more sure word of prophecy. And therefore, we ought to give heed to these holy men of God who have received certain revelation and certain experiences that perhaps we haven't yet. Maybe the day star hasn't arisen in our heart, at least to that degree. And therefore, we ought to listen to these holy men of God. And then he says, but you remember, even back in the Old Covenant, when the Bible was being written, and these holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit, that there were also false prophets, as well as the true prophets. And he says, I want to assure you, just as there were false prophets back then, there will be false teachers among you. And so we have, as we are admonished to hear and heed God speaking to us through holy men, we need to be warned that all men who say, I have a word from God, are not necessarily holy men of God. These are false men of God. They're not men of God at all. And this is what he's setting forth. It's not an isolated passage. And we could spend considerable time on what we have in this second chapter, but I do not think it's wholesome for us to dwell on these negative thoughts too long. But we will develop the thought more this morning, and at least once more next Lord's Day. The passage in Jude is almost a parallel to the passage in 2 Peter 2. And that's the reason I read that there. We need to know these men of God. They're false. They are among us. They are real. They will continue to be among us. We're not going to get rid of them. And they are, as the Bible says, they're not men of God at all. They're apostates. They're called wolves. They're called and compared to dogs and sows and several other unflattering names. And so we do not need to feel guilty about being unkind when we regard them as such. But the question would come to us then now, since we are told that we need to hear men of God, and we're warned against hearing everybody who says, "I'm a man of God," how shall we know the difference? That's reasonable, isn't it? Now, our Lord was very wise, as he is the wise Christ, the wise God, when he told us how to tell the difference. In Matthew 7 and 16, he's warned them. He says, "Beware of false prophets, which will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruits." Now this is the ultimate test. You will know them by their fruits. He did not say you will know them by their doctrine. He did not say you will know them by their success. He did not say you will know them by how lamb-like they look. You will know them by their fruits, and their fruits are none other than the character of their converts. That is, are their converts godly? The godliness of those to whom they minister and they serve. He said that is the way that you will know them. Today, I want to explore three things. One is the first. These things, their methods, should cause us to have thought. It's their message. And finally, the end of the method and the message. Their method. He says, initially, their method about teaching, all teachers. This is what they do. They teach people. They tell them certain things. Their method is to do it initially privately, not overtly or openly. That is the true meaning of this word. It's translated secretly in verse 1. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly. The word is really privately. By privately, we mean that they do not openly proclaim this false doctrine, this false teaching. They wouldn't be doing it like I'm doing it here now. They do it privately to particular persons. It's very necessary that they do that, because if they did it otherwise, if they did it overtly and openly, they would immediately be identified and rejected. And this ought to cause an alarm. Anytime someone has something to tell you that won't do to say publicly, there's something wrong with it. If it is truth, it'll do to be publicly proclaimed. We don't have any contraband merchandise to slip to folks under the table. If it can't be handled in the house of God, among the church of the living God, where can it be handled? I hear preachers say like this, "Well, I know that's the truth, but, you know, folks, I tear up my church. You know, folks wouldn't have it. And I don't want to lose my credibility." But if it's truth, it deserves bold and public proclamation. And folks, you've got to whisper this thing around to just certain folks. and you won't hear it spoken openly, that ought to raise up a big flag. Now, later, after the damage has been done, after the sect has been created, after the division has come and he's got his followers, he will openly proclaim it. But initially, it's done privately. I'm talking about their methods. Their intention is to create a sect, that is, a division in the body of Christ. That's what this word heresies means. It means the division. He wants to peel off particular ones. We also have that in Jude 19. He says, these are sensual people who cause divisions. They cause divisions in the body of Christ. Now, we spent quite a bit of time in this in 1 Corinthians, and people who do not understand the body of Christ, and it's one. The Spirit is one. And he's peeling off some folks in the body of Christ, drawing. Over the flock. And he's picking out certain ones that he thinks are prospects for them and pulling them aside after himself. That ought to put up a big flag for us. In Jude 16, the old King James has the correct translation. The new King James says the last few words, flattering people to gain advantage. The old King James renders it correctly, which is, having in admiration particular persons. That is, they are admirers of particular persons, and they are choosing themselves certain particular persons to pull off for themselves. Their method is to drive a wedge between these particular persons whom they choose and the rest of the body, to separate them, to drive them out. That is the wolf's tactic when he wants to take a sheep or a deer or a calf or something out of the herd, out of the flock. He's got to isolate that his victim and separate from the rest of them. Then he can do what he pleases with them. That's the wolf tactic, to drive the wedge between them and the body, to peel them off. This is their method. We're told in the Scripture, both in 2 Peter 2 and in Jude, that these men are incredibly presumptuous and arrogant. You talk about 90-day wonders, 10-day wonders. These people, they just know everything right now. They got a straight line to heaven. If you want to find anything out from God, ask them. They'll ask God and come back and tell you. They know it all. They take on anyone. Notice this in 2 Peter 2 and 10. He says this, presumptuous. They are presumptuous, self-will. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. We have the same thing in Jude 8. They defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. They boldly attack venerated leaders and authorities. I mean men and women who, through the years and their painstaking labor of love and fervent labors, have endured and authenticated them as genuine godly people. They will, in a second, put them down, rail on them, slander on them. Nobody is beyond out of their reach. They are that arrogant and that brassy. They boldly attack venerated leaders and authorities, slandering and railing upon them. Watch again. When you see and when you hear that happen, a red flag ought to go up. There's another characteristic of their method. They're complainers, murmuring, bellyaching, finding fault, spreading discontent, unrest. Unrest, that's what we see there in Jude 16. Murmurs, complainers. They come in the midst, and immediately they begin to find fault and rail against this and rail against that and complain about this and complain about that. They won't They won't rejoice and glorify God in the goodness and everything that's there. But they always got to bring out and look for something wrong and bring that out and rail and complain and bellyache. This is their method of making people discontent and spreading unrest. They deceptively employ fleshy lusts. All of us have flesh, and that flesh, as we said to you, it can be stirred up just like the spirit can. And they'll stir up those fleshy lusts. They'll stir up the covetousness. They will try to entice people through financial advantage. They will even do that through their licentiousness. They will appeal to the pride of men, to men's desire to have high self-esteem. They appeal to the ego of people. It's amazing how much we will put up with a person if that person thinks we're something smart and something big. And we will never see the evil in the person until he stops flattering us. Then we begin to see all of that evil. But pride and flattery and the appeal to the ego blind us to rightly estimating that. They are also characterized by their strong self-will, their rebellion. This is another red flag that you ought to take heed to. When you find someone making much about the word bondage, bondage. Everybody in Christianity is under bondage. Every third word just about is a thing of bondage. And they are promising you liberty. And so they have much to say about, he's going to set you free from your bondage. He's going to give you some liberty. This is what the Bible says here. And so it ought to cause us to be careful when someone is always wanting to give us more liberty than we got and to break our bondage that we have. Well, the Bible tells us the truth shall make you free and the Son will make you free. It isn't these false teachers who do that. That is generally their methods, which ought to cause us to begin to question and to be careful. Now we come to their message. The message. Their message, of course, is what the Bible calls another gospel or a different gospel. There are two passages in the New Testament that uses that term, another gospel or different gospel. One of them is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 4, when some Johnny-come-latelys comes in after the Apostle Paul has planted a true church at Corinth, and these Johnny-come-latelys come in and says, we got a better gospel than Paul has, and we got a better Christ than he has, we got a better spirit than he has. And that's not the only place Paul run into that problem. He run into that problem also at Galatia, when he says, after he writes, after he'd been there for some time, he said, I am amazed. I am absolutely puzzled, I can't understand it, how so quickly you have departed from the true gospel to another gospel. Who bewitched you? And of course these fellows came in after the Apostle Paul had preached the true gospel to them, and they said, we got a better gospel. We got a better Christ. We got a better spirit. Well, Paul said, well, if there was another one, if there was a better one, you might bear with it. But there isn't any better. There's just the one true Christ, the one true gospel, and the one true spirit. A friend of mine wrote me recently and asked me if I had a sermon on another gospel. Well, I think years ago I might have had a sermon I preached around on another gospel, another spirit, and another Christ. But the problem with preaching and identifying this other gospel is the fact that it's like in counterfeit money. There's only one true $100 bill made in a particular way. But there's a lot of different counterfeits, and that's true in anything. There's a lot of ways and a lot of manifestations where the other gospel comes in, and we might say there are a lot of other gospels. But this will help us narrow it down somewhat. There are only two religious systems in the world. One of them is worship and love of the Creator, and the other is worship and love and trust of the creature. One or the other. One is creature worship and the other is Creator worship. The true gospel, we will say, always exalts God and humbles man. The false gospel, or the other gospel, denies God and exalts man. And so we have that continual tension between creature worship and Creator worship. However, these have to be fitting in with what we call the community of the true Christian faith. Because he said, because of these false teachers, the way of truth is going to get slandered. And they're among us. And so they are going to be men who purportedly, ostensibly, exalt God and humble man. But we're told that they deny God. They deny God. Now you have to understand. I hope you're going to stay with me a little bit here. When the Bible says they deny God, they're not coming up to you and says, hey, come here, I want to tell you something. I got something I can't tell everybody, but I've watched you and you got a good mind and you think, and I believe you can handle this. And the Lord told me to share it with you. Sure enough. Yeah. What is it? Ain't no God. You know, this stuff about God, it ain't no God, really. You know, that's just something to make kids behave themselves. And, you know, keep folks in line, men, they don't really got it. No, that's not what you're going to hear. No, you're going to hear one get up in the pulpit and say, there ain't any God. No, sir. What does he mean when he says, they deny God? How do they deny God? Well, he's not denied in the denial of his existence. He's denied in his godhood. They got a God, but he's not a God kind of God. He's a creature kind of God. He's denied in his power. He can't do anything. He's denied in his government. He is robbed of his authority and his effectual rule over man. That's what they deny. They deny him in his will. In our Lord's Prayer, this pregnant statement. Thy kingdom come. That's his government. Thy will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. That's the thing they deny. They don't want his kingdom rule over us. They don't want his will actually done in this bit of clay on this earth as it is in heaven. That's the thing they deny. And so, we have this other gospel, which openly says, yes, there is a God, but denies God, comes to us evangelically in two modes. I hope I'm not overloading you here now. You may have to go back and listen to this a time or two. I've been struggling with it some time. I'm trying to wrap this all up into one piece where we can get a hold of it in one chunk, lest I keep you here too long on that. It comes to us in two modes in evangelical Christianity. Legal, God's law, in which God reveals his holy character and his will for us to be like him. That's the law of God. That's what God's law is. You are required to live like this. You are required to do this. You are required not to do that. You are required to love God with all your heart. and your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is bound up in that. God's holy will for us. That's God's law. And along with that, which we preach, which we emphasize, God's will for our behavior. How many of you do that? You love God with all your heart and all your soul, and you love everybody else just like you love yourself. How many of you all do that? Don't nobody do that? Whew! Got to be something more to that, the gospel than that, then, isn't it? Well, we have the other part of the gospel, which says, speaks of God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's love and God's willingness to forgive us of the fact that we come short of His perfect will. And so we have here God's law and we have God's grace. Now, the deniers of God, the false men of God that we find among us, will be in one of those two modes, that is, the hyper-law mode or the hyper-grace mode. You know what hyper is? Hyper means to go beyond. I was very interested to hear Brother Pruitt's illustration on this instrument, which has a certain band or a certain range in which that instrument can validly function and do work. And the fact that you and I have a certain band and a certain range, there's so much we can understand about the Word of God, that's all we can understand. You get out of that, you're going to go crazy. You're going to run here and there, you won't find anything. You go out beyond your bent, your parameters of your capacities. And also this is true concerning the law of God. There's a certain sphere, there's a certain band, there's a certain range in which we can understand and which is true. And when you get out of that, that's hyper-law. That's not God's law at all. It's something else. The same thing is true with grace. Grace has certain bounds, certain habits, so far as we are concerned. And when we go beyond that, it's hyper-grace, which is not grace at all. Have I lost you yet? I said these false men of God will come to us in one or the other of those two modes. Hyper-law or hyper-grace. You say, Brother Merrill, I never heard those terms before. I didn't either. I just invented them, I guess. But I think they fit. Maybe they will help us understand this. It's simply going beyond what we should. Two modes. Both of these deny God and exalt man. They despise God's dominion and foster a walk after the flesh which is sensual and self-willed. Once again, this test, by their fruits ye shall know them. And the Apostle Paul writes to Corinth in chapter 4 and in verse 19, he says, you got a lot of folks up there, got a lot to say, and you puffed up and you're proud. And he says, I'm coming, and when I come up there, I'm not going to know them by the doctrine that they're preached. I will not know the words of the talk or the preaching, but I will know them by their power. That's an amazing statement. Paul says, by their power, I will know them. These, both of them, deny the power of God. The Bible speaks of a people who have a form of godliness, but deny the power of it. It makes a difference how much talk you've got to give about God. It makes a difference how high your theology is, how correct it might be, how much it exalts God's law, or how much it exalts God's grace, if the end result has no power to transform people into godly people. It's another gospel. It's a false gospel. And it does it in both of these false modes. Now, let me illustrate that to you. And I'm not expecting you to pick up all of this as I go through it. As I said, you can reflect on it later. One of these modes denies God's sovereignty and asserts man's freedom to do good or evil. God's not sovereign, they say. Man is sovereign. Man can choose to do just as much good as he chooses to do or do as much evil as he chooses to do. And so this man is denying God's prerogative to do as he pleases. Well, the other one says, now we know better than that. This one professes to believe God's sovereignty, but denies his power to deliver his people from sin's bondage. They say that Jesus saved us from the penalty of our sins. We ain't going to hell, but we're going to have to live like hell till we die. He delivered us from sin's penalty, but God's sovereignty and omnipotence cannot deliver us from sin's power. So he denies the power of sin, God's power delivers from sin's bondage. When they do that, they have robbed God of his sovereign rule by abolishing his revealed will in his law. Now let's see if I can illustrate that. We've got some laws in the state of Louisiana. Well, let's take the take the seatbelt law, or the drunk driving law, or the speeding law, or the stealing law, or any law, if you please. We've got this law on the books. We've got a governor up there in Baton Rouge. Not much one, but we've got one there. We've got an attorney general. We've got a sheriff over here at Colfax. We've got judges in these courts around here. We've got these marked cars running up and down the roads everywhere. But you know, these folks just won't do what the law tells them to do, and we can't stop them. Well, do we have government? Do we have law? Do we have a governor? Do we have a sheriff? Do we have judges? No, we don't have nothing. If we've got all these laws and these people who profess to be the power and yet no power to enforce that law, people go on stealing and breaking the law, and there's never any stopping or changing of it. We still live like a bunch of heathens in a jungle. We don't have any law. We have denied the effectiveness of the power in Baton Rouge. There isn't anything there. Might as well burn the capital down. We live as if it did not exist. Now when these folks say, well, we've got a sovereign God and he's omnipotent, but he can't change us, he can't do anything about our sin, we deny God. Who wants him? Now you see, although they profess to believe in his sovereignty and profess to believe in what he's done, his law cannot deliver man from his because of his weakness. But they also tell us that Christ cannot deliver us because of our strength. They read that out of Romans 7. He says, I delight after the law of the inward man to do the will of God. That's really what I want to do. That's the Holy Ghost that makes me want to please God. But he says, there's another law in my members that rises up and brings me in captivity to the law of sin in my members. And therefore the power of Christ that makes me want to obey God's law is not strong enough. My old flesh is just too powerful. And so here I am, a wretched man that I am. Although I want to stop sinning, I can't sin in, and God can't deliver me. Is that not a denial of the sovereignty and the omnipotence of God? Is that not a denial of the Savior who came to save his people from their sins? So you see, Christ is no more effect than the law. The law can't deliver, neither can Christ. And so both is denied. God is denied. One of these modes professes to hold to God's law. Ah, we believe in God's law. We're not antinomian. But they supplant it by their own touch not, taste not. They've got their own prescriptions for what holy living is. The Ten Commandments aren't enough. The two commandments, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, they're not enough. Well, you know, they won't do. Well, what else you got? Well, we got our church covenant here. And we got our rules and regulations that all y'all, you're going to come to church here, you're going to be a member of this church here, you're going to be in good fellowship with us, you got to do this, you got to do that, you can't do these things. These are the writings of men. And when it comes, push comes to shove, it's not what's in this book that counts. But it's what somebody read out of this book and wrote on a piece of paper, and it's this piece of paper that we wrote. It's the writings of men. And so, once again, they have denied God by denying His law, although they call themselves to have great respect to God's law. But the other professes not law, but grace. Oh, no. We're not legalists. No, sir. We ain't got nothing to do with that law. We grace people. And then they turn that grace into lasciviousness. They make it a pretext to indulge fleshy lusts contrary to God. I don't believe in law. You know, the law puts you in bondage, says you can't do certain things. I think we just ought to have liberty. Dress, you know, as immoral as you please, act as immoral as you please, lie a little, cheat a little, cuss a little, commit a little adultery, get drunk a little bit, exercise your liberty. What is that? It's what the Scripture says, turning the grace of God into licentiousness and deny anything gracious about sinful living. Once again, God is denied, contrary to God. One of these modes esteems and admires men. Great tragedy has just happened to the earth. Norman Vincent Peale died. He was the pioneer of the power of positive thinking and self-esteem. Well, he's gone now. But we won't miss him because there's lots more that's taken up the banner and waving it strong. Admire man the creature and flatters him and touts his good deeds. But the other says, no, we don't admire men. We believe in total depravity. And this other, this hyper-grace side, professes vile moral depravity. All of you, myself included, just sorry. Good for nothing. As one fellow put it, you ain't nothing but warm spit. I mean, that's pretty sorry. You ain't good for nothing. You can't do anything. Can't do anything right. Everything you do is vile and hateful and filthy. And this is what they preach. And if you follow them around, they'll prove it. But that's the way they are. Sure enough, they are. That's sorry. They make a joke of it. They talk about it an awful lot and they make a joke of it and even brag and snigger about it. Laugh about it. Prove it in their own careless lifestyle, which proves that he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe it. I asked a little boy last week. He's been a good boy this year. You know, this time of year, he's been a good boy. Yeah. I said, sure enough, you've been a good boy all year? Mm-hmm. Really? Have you, sure enough, been a good boy all this year? I think so. And I think he really thought he had been. Of course, these fellows said, no, been bad all year long. Sorry, good for nothing. But I don't believe that. I want to tell you something, folks. Have you ever caught yourself in something hateful, despicable, loathsome, vile? Have you ever caught yourself with a thought, with a deed like that? Anybody besides me? What did it do to you? You want to brag about it? Snicker about it? Well, that's just me, you know. No. Not if you really believed it. Not if you really felt it. It does not weigh on their conscience. When we indeed sense our sin, dear friend, there's mourning and forsaking. Did you get right up and do it again? Here's this dog, you know. Okay, time that. My wife said she wanted some chicken and dumplings. I made her some. Did the best I could. That ain't awful good. Not. I thought it was pretty good. I did. I really thought it was fine. Matthew thought it was all right, too. I'm glad you fellas come along. I got it done. I asked her if she wanted to sample it for dinner time. Yeah, she'd try a little bit. Well, the first spoon, she said, got a pretty good taste. She didn't have much, a little cup about that high, about that big. And she ate the rest of it, and finally she said, "Well, I think you messed it up when you put that poultry dressing in it, poultry seasoning in it." Then it's kind of, "You want some chicken dressing?" "Yeah." Well, now, she didn't throw it up. But suppose something that you ate was so vile, so hateful, just bad, that you just got to puke it out. I mean, it's really bad. Tell me, would you go back and eat it again? Now, don't get mad at me. This very figure is in the Bible. This is the way they do. "Yeah, we bad. Oh, yeah, we bad. Who? Ah, me." And this is the way they live. Their very lifestyle, once again, denies it. Here is, they deny it, and at the same time deny it. It has no weight on their conscience. One of these modes sets forth a life of law, rigid letter regulations for every detail of life. The other, while manifestly despising all moral restraint and constraint as bondage, you poor folk, trying to live by the Ten Commandments, trying to live by God's will. Don't you know that grace has set us free from all of those commandments and all of those incumbency to do things? Come on! Enjoy this liberty that we have. And the Bible says, while they are promising you liberty, they themselves are the slaves of corruption. They're the slaves. They can't obey God's commandments because they're already slaves to their own sinful lusts. Now, if I'm going to be a slave to anything, I'd rather be a slave to those Ten Commandments out there posted on the front of the church than a slave to these inward lusts right here. Now let me tell you something, folks. You're going to serve one or the other. I serve those out there not because those are things written there, because that's what God said. Make me a slave to Christ. Make me a slave to righteous principles. Make me a slave to His love. Deliver me from slavery to myself. Both of these are strangers to God. Strangers to grace, strangers to love, strangers to spiritual truth and life. They know anything about it. They know actually nothing about it. So little about it. I'm amazed. The older I get, and the more I see of Christendom, Christianity, the more amazed I am at how little people really know about spiritual life, living to God in the Spirit. I see them. We bring them in here. I think they're great men and women of God, and yet they come in here and act absolutely astounded sometimes of the reality of spiritual life. Frightened sometimes, intimidated. So little we know how true life in God and in Christ. Both of these modes put more weight on their creed of men than they do the Bible, having men's persons in admiration for advantage. Let me illustrate that to you. And I'm almost coming down to the last point here now. Let me illustrate that to you. If a person is going to come and peel you off from the rest of the body of Christ, make you his own disciple, he's going to have something that everybody doesn't have. This is common possession. This is the Word of God. This is the Bible. We all got Bible. Y'all got one of these? Yes, sir. Everybody got a Bible. But if he's going to say, "I got something everybody else don't have," he's going to have something besides this. And so he's got some extra writings of men. Mormons, you know. Yeah, we believe the Bible, but we also got the Book of Mormon. Now, if you're going to be a Mormon, which do you think you're going to study, the Bible or the Book of Mormon? The Muslims, that is, the followers of the descendants of Muhammad, the prophet. Well, he claims to believe the Old Testament. He claims to be a disciple of Abraham. But if you become a Muslim, what do you think you're going to believe? You're going to read the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, you're going to read the Quran. You're going to read Muhammad's book. That's what you're going to read. Judaism. Yes, Judaism. The Old Testament, the writing of the prophets. But you know, in Jesus' time, and even today, it isn't the Old Testament, the Bible, that they place their emphasis on. It's the writings of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus dealt with them in that day. They said, how come your disciples transgress the law? The traditions of the elders, he said, how come your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? That isn't the Bible, that's the writings. He says, how come you transgress the law by your traditions, the writings of man? That's Judaism. Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be Christians. But if you're going to be a Jehovah's Witness, you're not going to study the Bible, you're going to study their translation and their rendition of the Word of God and their interpretation. Catholics, forgive me now, Catholics profess to be Christians. But Catholics have not only the Bible, but they have the encyclicals and the statements that are given by the Church. And the Church pronouncements and statements are said to be equal to the Bible. And if you're going to be a good Catholic, what you're going to pay attention to is not so much the Bible, but what the Church says. You see? Everybody got the Bible. Yeah, but we've got to have something else. Well, let's come down to the Reformed. You know, the descendants of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the Puritans. Well, once again, if we're going to be one of those, we've got to have our own writings. And so you're going to have the Westminster Confession of Faith. You're going to have the Heidelberg Catechism. You're going to have the creeds and so forth that you're going to learn in the seminary. And when you hear one of them preach, it isn't going to be so much from the Bible, but as it is from the creeds and the synods and the pronouncement of men. Are you listening to me? You come in here now. All of these have this in common, that they deny the common link of us all, which is the pure Word of God, and put more emphasis on the writings of men than of God. I come to my final point. What is their end? And we will be spending most of the time on this next Lord's Day. Back to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will privately bring in destructive heresies. What kind? Destructive. I think the old King James says damnable heresies. The word is destructive. It's the same word that the verse ends with. Bring upon themselves swift destruction. It's the same word that you have in verse 2. Many shall follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Destruction is the term there. What is the end? The end is destruction. It may sound good. There may be promise in life. There may be promise in liberty. What you're going to get is destruction. What you're going to destroy? First of all, it will destroy your faith. The objective truth of God's Word. Where do you get it? This book right here. Dear friend, when we stop believing what's in this book, when we transfer our faith from what's in this book to what some man wrote, you done been tore down. You haven't been built up. You're on your way to destruction. It destroys our faith. And also it will destroy our dependence upon God. We will start depending upon that man or that system or that cult or that group. The next thing it will destroy is our character. We become like them. This is a horrible thing. Because they are sensual, followed after the flesh, covetousness, rebellious, murmurers and complainers, you get just like them. You won't be satisfied with anything. You're running after futilely lust of the flesh. Your character goes. Your holiness goes. You become like a brute beast. No spirit at all. You're torn down. Destroys your character. Your spiritual life dies. And finally, ultimately, themselves. The Bible says their damnation for a long time lingereth not. And it ends with this sad statement concerning the last end of them is worse than the first. And so we will do well to be warned about these. They're among us. They can be identified, and they can be avoided. There isn't another gospel. There isn't a better gospel. There isn't a better Christ. We just need to know the one we have better. Believe Him and trust Him and cleave to Him. Amen. Let us stand.